Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you. As you can hear from my accent, I'm not from around here. I'm from a city called Belfast. It's in the northeast of Texas. And I'm hoping to keep my Texan accent. Well, thank you to Dan and the elders for the warm invitation and for the welcome. And it's a pleasure to be with you. And I'm going to preach this morning on Psalm 46, or Psalm, as you would know it. But in the Promised Land, we say Psalm 46. It's how the Hebrew is pronounced. So please turn in your Bibles. I will read from the Red Pew Bible so that you can follow along. Let us hear the word of our God. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Father, our help is in you, the maker of heaven and earth. And so we pray that you would come now and by your Holy Spirit, illuminate our minds as we hear your word proclaimed. And we ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen. In early April 1521, as he traveled to the city of Worms in Germany to stand before the emperor, Martin Luther penned his famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It was based on his favorite psalm, Psalm 46. On March the 8th, 1750, John Wesley stood in Hyde Park, London, and preached his text that day, Psalm 46. On September 11th, 2011, Barack Obama stood at Ground Zero in New York and read from the Bible his text that day, Psalm 46. What these occasions all have in common is not just Psalm 46, but a common backdrop against which the psalm was read or sung. Martin Luther wrote his version of Psalm 46 as he traveled to Worms because he was in trouble. He'd been summoned by the Roman Catholic Church to appear before Emperor Charles V to recant his teachings on the Christian gospel. Not only was his ministry in danger, but his whole life was in danger. John Wesley preached on Psalm 46 in Hyde Park on March 8th, 1750, because London had just experienced two earthquakes in a matter of 4 weeks. On September the 11th, 2011, Barack Obama read Psalm 46 because it was the 10-year anniversary when terrorists had flown airplanes into the Twin Towers in New York City. In all these occasions, Psalm 46 was sung or read or preached on against the backdrop of trouble and danger, of threat and destruction. There had been threats from the enemies of the gospel against Luther. There were ongoing tremors from the earthquake for those living in London. There had been terrorists flying aeroplanes into buildings in New York. And in each case, the people heard these arresting words: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The word trouble in verse 1 is actually in the plural. And since we are given no historical context in this psalm, the word is left unspecified. Luther captures all the possible options for us. He says these troubles concern any attack on Christ's church and his word by fanatical spirits, the gates of hell, the devil, assaults from the world, the flesh, and sin. That pretty much covers everything, doesn't it? The world, the flesh, and the devil cause us all kinds of trouble in 1,000 different ways. And so this psalm is for all our troubles, whatever they may be. The world, the flesh, and the devil fight against us all the time. But whatever way these troubles come to us, they are primarily experienced together, not individually. Did you notice that in this psalm? This is not a personal psalm written by an individual, like Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," or Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart," or Psalm 121, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from?" No, this is a corporate psalm. God is our refuge and strength, our fortress. The Lord of hosts is with us. So we should respect the corporate nature of the psalm. The troubles that we experience are experienced together. There's no such thing as an individual Christian. That would be like seeing a thumb walking down the street. You know, the thumb is part of the hand, which is part of the arm, which is part of the body, which is part of the whole person. And that's like us Christians. We're all connected to each other. So that when one of us is in trouble, there's a sense in which we're all in trouble. When one of us is mourning, then we're all mourning. Just think of Martin Luther on his way to meet the emperor, who wanted to excommunicate him and execute him. It wasn't just Luther as an individual who was under threat. It was the church that was under threat. And his famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," reflects that. Luther uses corporate language throughout the hymn. A mighty fortress is our God, not my God. Why? Because Luther understood that his individual battle for the gospel was the church's battle. So whatever troubles you are facing this morning as an individual, know that they are also the troubles of this church. You're part of one body. We're all in it together. Now, as we experience all different kinds of trouble, this psalm says three things to us. Number one, God is our ever-present help when our world is falling apart. God is our ever-present help when our world is falling apart. Verses 1 to 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This phrase, "very present help," or "ever present," or "ever proven help," it carries the sense of readiness and sufficiency. God is ready to help, and he is sufficient to help. God is more ready to help us than our troubles are to trouble us. God is more capable of helping us than our troubles are capable of troubling us. That's the sense here, which is why God is a help above all other helps. Sure, we can turn to ourselves, or we can try to help ourselves in the midst of some of our troubles. We can turn to others to help us in our troubles. But God is the best help, because he's the very present help. This is why we need not fear anything. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. We should not fear even though Our world is falling apart. Notice how the psalmist speaks in the second part of verse 2 and 3. He speaks in the extreme of a worst case scenario. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. My father is a details man, and he's also a cover all eventual possibilities man. He's got a backup plan for every possible scenario in life. That's why he is affectionately nicknamed Worst Case Scenario Wes by his three sons. Well, this psalm is a worst case scenario psalm. The sons of Korah paint the worst case scenario. And what is it? It's the earth slipping and being moved. It's the mountains crashing into the sea. It's the waters of the sea roaming and roaring and foaming. It's the mountains shaking and trembling. Earth and mountains, these were the two immovable things in the ancient world. They're the two immovable things in our world, aren't they? In Psalm 104, verse 5, we read of God setting the earth on its foundations. The earth doesn't slip, doesn't move, it is set. We read of mountains rising above the waters. They're not moved into the heart of the sea. We read of the sea being appointed its place and being given its boundary. The sea doesn't rise to cause mountains to tremble. Have you ever stood on the coast and seen the waves crashing on? Do you feel the earth shake beneath your feet? No, it's not the way the world works. But yet here in this psalm, we have this picture of the most violent disruption to our world on a cataclysmic scale. It's a picture of the world falling apart. Though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. It's a picture of the world falling apart. Except for one thing that is not falling apart. God. The only thing in the world that doesn't quake or move or tremble when the world is falling apart is God. When the earth quakes, God doesn't quake. When the mountains are moved, God isn't moved. When the seas roar and foam and cause the mountains to tremble, God isn't trembling. You can't shake God with an earthquake. You can't move God with a bomb. You can't fly an aeroplane into God. He's unshakable. He's immovable. He isn't scared by anything or anyone. It's why he is our refuge and strength, our very present help, precisely because he can't be shaken or moved or scared. It's why he is our refuge, our only refuge. Because when the world is falling apart, when our worlds are falling apart, what refuge is there except God, who does not fall apart? I don't know if you've ever seen the photograph of a man standing at a lighthouse out in the Celtic Sea. It's a famous photograph. And I think it captures this idea of God being our refuge in the midst of nature's raging chaos. It's a photo of a French lighthouse located in the Celtic Sea, as I said, in the midst of a storm. And it's a famous photograph because in the photo, at the door of the lighthouse, the photographer is up in a helicopter. And he's taking the photograph of this lighthouse as a huge wave is crashing on it. And standing right at the front of the lighthouse, outside the door of the lighthouse, is a man with his hand in his pocket, staring up at the helicopter. And this wave, meters above him, is crashing all around him. And he's just standing there, outside, in front of the door, staring at this cameraman. He is calm and collected as this wave crashes. Why? Because that lighthouse was his refuge. He was standing in a little cove in front of the door, knowing that when that wave crashed from behind, it could not touch him. God is like that lighthouse in the storms of our life. And that's what God says to us this morning. He is our very present help when our world is falling apart. He's our refuge and strength. Second, he says to us this morning that he is our very or ever-present help when our enemies are raging about. He's our ever-present help when our world is falling apart, and he's our ever-present help when our enemies are raging about. Verse 4 to 7. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The dramatic change in scene here is obvious. Did you notice it? The noise and chaos of mountains crashing into the sea is immediately replaced by a quiet, tranquil river flowing into a city. It's a direct contrast because water is in view in both cases. The last section ends with the water roaring and foaming and swelling. And this section begins with water flowing steadily and quietly into a city. Where the water brought trembling in verse 3, the water brings gladness in verse 4. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. It is debatable what exactly this river symbolizes, but I think it's God's grace and presence. In Eden, the river that flowed into the Garden of Eden was a picture of the source of life flowing from God himself, where he lived in Eden. And it's the same here. Here's a city, a symbol of God's people, and they are irrigated by the river of his grace and presence. And I think that makes best sense because the flowing river of the city leads us to the chief resident of the city, verse 4. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle or the dwelling of the Most High. This river leads to God. As I said earlier, I'm from Belfast, not in Texas, but in Northern Ireland. And a few years ago, Northern Ireland Tourist Board released an advert promoting Northern Ireland tourism. Liam Neeson, who is that film actor, he did the voiceover for it, and he said, as they're showing these beautiful scenes of Northern Ireland, it says, places are made and measured by the people who live there. Places are made by people. Discover the people, discover the place, discover Northern Ireland. Okay? Now, I know you all want to get on a plane this week and go to Northern Ireland. Okay? It is why it is the best place on earth, because the people are the greatest people on earth. We're also the most humble as well. Well, this city is made and measured by the people who live there, or rather by the person who lives there. Discover the person, discover the place, discover the city of God. It's the person who makes the place, and it is God who makes this place so special. Verse 5. God is in the midst of her. This city, a symbol of the people of God, is immovable, not because of its walls and ramparts, no, but because of its God. And the God who lives there is immovable. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. This word, moved, links back to the mountains that are moved into the sea. In verse 2, same word. And it provides a contrast here between the mountains that are moved and this city set on a mountain that is not moved. And it's not moved because God comes to rescue her when she's under attack. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. During a war, the morning dawn was the most vulnerable time for an army. It was when men were just waking up and would be unprepared to fight. So the sense here is that God helps us at the most vulnerable time, which means his help is at the best time. He helps us just when we need it. And the point is, we do need it because outside the enemy is raging about. Verse 6, the nations raged. The word rage here again links back to verse 3, where the word is used of the waters roaring. Same word in Hebrew. The nations are like the sea waters roaring and foaming at the city of God on a mountain. They're trying to make the mountain where the city of God is shake. But no sooner are the nations raging than their kingdoms are falling. Do you see that in verse 6? The nations raged, but the kingdoms were moved. It's as if the nation's opposition to God has barely begun when their kingdoms begin to totter and fall. And they totter and fall because God utters his voice. He steps into the fray and he thunders at his enemies. It's a picture of strength and terror, because not only do kingdoms totter, but the earth melts when God opens his mouth. The word melt here is probably perhaps better translated wavers. And again, that points us back to verse 2, where the earth gives way, where the earth is removed. This is why God is our ever-present help when our enemies are raging about us, because he just needs to speak the word and kingdoms totter. He just needs to speak the word and the earth wavers. As Martin Luther says in his hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, one little word shall fell him, the devil." And it's that picture of a terrifying warrior that is presented to us here. God, the warrior, fighting for his people. And he's the warrior who fights for us and remains with us. Verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The Lord of hosts is really another way of saying the God of armies. The Lord of armies is with us. He's the warrior general who's on our side. That's why we're safe. This word fortress is different to refuge in verse 1. The Lord of hosts. I see the translation here is a bit different in the New King James. The God of Jacob is our fortress is also a translation. And this fortress, this refuge, it relates to a tower, a high tower, as you say, tower. Before the War of Independence, I think it was pronounced tar. This high tower of inaccessible height. I've given you the picture of a lighthouse in a storm as a place of safety. Now let me give you a picture of a tower in Ireland as a place of safety, a fortress. The lighthouse was out at sea in the Celtic Sea. This tower is in a forest just outside Dublin. It's called Glendalough Tower. It's about 1,000 years old. It's 30 meters tall. It was built for different purposes, to guide pilgrims from afar. It was used as a bell tower. It was a storehouse. It was a lookout. But it was also a place of safety. And here's why it's a brilliant place of safety, because as you walk around this tower, there's no door on the ground level. You can't get into it. There are only four windows situated high up the tower. The door to this tower is very small, and it's about 3.5 meters above the ground. To get in, you need a ladder, and once you get in by the ladder, you just pull the ladder up and shut the door. And so when the enemy would come, you could just get into the tower, and they can't touch you. There's no way in for them. The door just gets shut. And if they try to do anything, you open the door and you throw stones on them. Okay? We were a very, very advanced people in those days. Okay? Very civilized and very advanced. It's impenetrable. It's impregnable. It's inaccessible. And that's what God is for us. He is our fortress. It's the word that Martin Luther uses to describe this refuge in Psalm 46. A mighty fortress is our God. So this is the second thing that the psalm shows us. God is our ever-present help when our world is falling apart. He's like the lighthouse in the storm. And God is our ever-present help when our enemies are raging about. He's like the tall tower in the forest that we can go and hide in. But the big question is, how do we know these two things are true? That God is our ever-present help when our world is falling about? How do we know that God is our ever-present help when our enemies are raging about? So far, the psalm has just said they are, but where's the evidence? After all, how do I know that the help God gave me yesterday will be there for me tomorrow? How do we know as a church that the way God has helped us in the past, he will help us in the future? I mean, just think of Martin Luther. His gospel preaching and Bible translation turned Europe upside down, but now look at Europe today. It is pagan, it is secular, Islam is on the rise in Europe. So is it that God helps us for a time, but then not thereafter? Is God's ever-present help just temporary? Is it transitory? Or will there be help for us tomorrow and next week and next year until the end? Which brings us to our final point of this psalm. God is our ever-present help when our world is falling about. He's our ever-present help when our enemies are raging about. And finally, God will be our ever-present help forever. God will be our ever-present help forever. We see this in two ways in these final verses. First, because he has fought a war to end all wars, verses 8 to 9. And then second, because he will be exalted among the very people and in the very places that troubled us, verse 10. This invitation to come and behold God's works is not just given to God's people. It's primarily given to the world. The invitation is invited to come and see the works of God on earth, verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. The desolations on the earth refer to God's work of war, which is a war to end all wars. We see that in verse 9. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. That's the enemy's long-distance enemy weapon. He shatters the spear. That's the enemy's close combat weapon. He burns the chariot. That's the enemy's ultimate weapon. In other words, God doesn't use diplomacy or peaceful negotiations at a world summit. No, he uses a war to defeat the war of the nations against his people. But it's not a war for the sake of war. It's a war for the sake of peace. Do you see how peace is the outcome? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I'm sure you've heard of Tolstoy's famous book, War and Peace. Well, here's another war and peace epic. The story of God's war to bring peace on earth. God completely and utterly removes the enemy's arsenal for war by going to war so that there can be no more war. But the question is, which war is God talking about? He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. Which war is this? Is it when Pharaoh and his men were drowned in the Red Sea as the morning broke? Same language as verse 5. They never troubled Israel again. Is it when King Sennacherib of Assyria woke up one morning when dawn broke to find 185,000 of his men had been slain in their sleep? While he was trying to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem in 701 BC, Sennacherib returned to Assyria and was assassinated years later. So Assyria never troubled Israel again, or Judah again. But the trouble with these suggestions for the particular war in mind here is that these wars did not bring all wars to an end on the earth. Babylon came after Assyria and made war with Israel and Judah, So they hardly fit the case. So is verse 9 just a hopeful wish by the sons of Korah at the time? He makes wars cease to the end of the earth? Well, it's a bit like H.G. Wells' catchphrase for the First World War. It was called the war to end all wars. Do you remember that? The war to end all wars. It was a mantra of faith during the war. But after the war, it became a statement of cynicism. It's a bit like George W. Bush's war on terror. Just think about the ongoing problems in Iraq and Afghanistan today, or the work of ISIS in Syria, or just think about the recent attacks in London. We can see that George W. Bush's war on terror has not ended terror. And yet that is God's great claim here. He brings wars to an end by his war. So which war is he talking about? Well, I think the answer is in that little word, behold, in verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord. It's not the normal word for seeing. Rather, it's used of the prophets seeing visions. Come and envisage. Come and have a vision of a war that will end all wars. I think the wars against Egypt and Assyria can be in view here, but only if those wars point to a future war, the war when God himself was with his people fighting for them against their arch enemy. Because isn't that what this psalm is about? It is about God being with his people. That's the refrain we keep hearing in verse 7 and 11. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies is with us, fighting for us in order to save us. God is with his people. God fights for his people in order to save them from a world falling apart and from their enemy raging about. And so the question is, where does this war find its fulfillment? Where is this war to end all wars that the psalmist invites us to come and have a vision of? Come, have a vision of the works of the Lord that are the war to end all wars. Well, it is in the person of Jesus Christ. He is our Emmanuel, God with us. He is our warrior. He fights against the world, the flesh, and the devil for us. And in that war, he brought all wars to an end. Sin was defeated when he died for death's penalty and to death's power. Death was defeated when he rose from the dead. The devil was defeated when he resisted him in the wilderness and then finally on the cross. Jesus' whole life was one long war. The long war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it brought war, or all other wars, to an end. Because in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, he won the final victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Over everything that might trouble us in this life. So this is the first reason why God is our ever-present help. Because he fought to end a war to end all wars. This is why he will be our ever-present help forever. The second reason is there in verse 10, because he will be exalted among the very people and in the very places that trouble us. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The nations in the earth were earlier depicted as posing a threat to us. They're now here employed in exalting God. Do you see that? God's war to end all wars, the war that Jesus Christ waged on our behalf, will lead to world peace. God will be exalted among the nations and in the earth that troubled us. Again, this is primarily an invitation to the world, not to the church. Be still and know that I am God is an invitation to the world that troubles us. It is God saying to the world, stop it. Stop your raging and your roaring against my people. Stop your attacks on my people. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in all the earth because I have exalted my Son to my right hand. And his name is the Prince of Peace. And he will bring peace on the earth through his long war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this Prince of Peace offers war to his offers peace to his enemies. But if they will not submit to him, then he will destroy them. Jesus Christ will destroy all those who do not submit to his offer of peace. And so this is how we know that God will ultimately be with us to the end. He will be our ever-present help forever, because God will be exalted in the nations and in the earth that once troubled us. So I don't know what your troubles are this morning, as individuals or as a church, but I hope this psalm encourages you. Martin Luther went through many troubles individually and then on behalf of the church. And when he was feeling down, he would say to his friend Philip Melanchthon, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th psalm." And they together would stand and sing the 46th psalm. He would say, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th psalm and let our enemies do their worst." Well, we're going to close by singing Psalm 46 in the version that Martin Luther gave us, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." I think it's number 26 in your hymnal.